What does it mean to get converted? Basically, in the end, this is what faith is. It's resting on God's arms. It's laying down the burden of doing, being your own master, being your own savior, thinking you're competent enough to run your own life. There's so many places, great places, that talk about conversion in terms of getting rid of the burden. The burden comes off. Just rest. And that's how conversion happens.
This weekend on the Songtime broadcast, we are continuing our study in the Acts of the Apostles as this message from the late great Timothy Keller takes us to the conversion story of the Apostle Paul and how he encountered the risen Savior. Stay tuned for that message, but first we're going to be joined by Peter Orr as we consider his book and discussions about how to fight for our pastors. A little bit self-serving, but nonetheless an important message. The many voices are coming together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. I've been doing ministry here in New England for the last 12 years, and throughout that time, I've discovered a very troubling trend where pastors, many of them who have come to New England from other states seeking to do ministry here, have either been burned up, burned out, or thrown out in many ways. And this is a troubling trend because we're already seeing that there are less pastors to go around. A recent study showed that more pastors are retiring than pastors are joining the ministry. And that deficit is going to start to see a greater effect in areas like New England, where the population of Christians is already at an all-time low. And it's hard for churches to find staff to fill those positions to begin with. Well, our guest today is Peter Orr, and he's written a book called Fight for Your Pastor. And Peter, with the trends that we're seeing not only here nationwide, in an area like New England, where it is a mission field, this is a rather bleak situation. And when we consider the role that pastors are in a crucial capacity to reach the lost, we can't afford to have pastors being burnt up and burnt out in ministry.
Yeah, and I think, you know, it sounds like in that situation, you've got the pressure of, you've got external pressure, you know, you've got a kind of culture that perhaps doesn't respect Christian ministry, whereas, you know, in other parts of the United States, I imagine there's a sort of social cachet with being a pastor. So you've got the external pressure, but then, you know, I think that external pressure can affect the church as perhaps even Christian members of the church feel themselves under threat, and so they take that pressure out on their pastor. That seems to be, you know, something that happens.
And if a lot of our listeners probably are experiencing that, they may even, as people that have gone to the church, maybe they've been through multiple pastors in their tenure, and they don't even know why. Maybe they're not aware of all of the real tensions that the pastors. What kind of advice would you have for them in that context?
Yeah, so my, you know, the big picture message of the book is that I want us all, you know, myself included, to be more proactive in encouraging our pastors to not think of ourselves as the kind of client or the customer, but this is a family, it's a partnership, much more active model. And so, you know, there's a sense in which some of the responsibility is on us, that if we're cycling through pastors, then maybe we need to look at ourselves as congregations to ask why. You know, why is that happening? Could we be doing something different?
And the title of your book here is Fight for Your Pastor. That kind of implies that there's a little bit of a warfare going on here, and not fight against your pastor, right? Not fight with your pastor, but fight for your pastor. Explain that.
Yes, fight with your pastor would be a very different book. Maybe I'll do a sequel. It's the idea of spiritual warfare that Paul talks in Ephesians 6, and that prayer is again something active. It's a struggle, and I was struck in working on the book how frequently Paul asks prayer for his own ministry, the ministry of his colleagues. We kind of think of Paul as the super Christian. You know, if anyone's got it sorted, it's Paul. If anyone really doesn't really need prayer, it's Paul. But he leads with the churches to pray for him. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 1:11, you know, you must help us with your prayers. That's just a wonderful picture. And, you know, I think, you know, carefully we can move from the Apostle Paul to the pastor in terms of seeing that they need the same sort of prayer.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that I have experienced as a pastor, and it's been a privilege, it really has been a joy. I'm still in the honeymoon phase, and I have to say that because one of my elders is actually the cameraman. He's standing behind there with a scowl on his face. No, I'm just kidding. I'm here by myself. But the truth is, it has been a great experience, but there's so much more that I could do if the congregation were to be more interactive and more engaged, as well as to come to me and explain what their circumstances are. You know, a pastor can only do so much, and it needs that inroad from the congregation, doesn't he?
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, in the book, I look at the kind of positive and the negative side, and, you know, there's the positive side of you know, communication, of you know, when there is a problem, of being open and honest and loving and measured. But then there's the negative side as well. You know, again, being careful in how you express criticism. And I think the negative side is the big killer, really. You know, and it's when the negative speech just kind of snowballs, that's when you get real problems. Hmm. Yeah.
Well, in all of this, I know a lot of our listeners are that love their pastor, and we hear from a lot of them, and we have the anomaly of people that write into us and say encouraging words. So to all of our listeners, keep it up. It means a lot to us here. And I have a great congregation that is very appreciative of my ministry there. But for our listeners who want to know what else they can do above and beyond what they're already doing, what advice do you have for them? What are some practical ways that they can encourage their pastor?
Yeah, I would say, the basics, the absolute basics, pray for your pastor and then tell him that you're praying for him. I think it's that second point that sometimes we leave out. Encourage your pastor actively and frequently. So I think it's communicate. And then, your pastor is a very busy man. So if you send your pastor a message of encouragement, don't sort of necessarily expect that they'll respond, but just be willing to bless them with your words. I think that's a big thing. Be patient with their failings, and you know, every pastor will do things that will annoy you or that you might not think is right. And, but, you know, be patient and be forgiving when they do let you down, and they will let you down. I think the big thing is just to be active in your support of your pastor.
We've been talking with Peter Orr about his book. It's called Fight for Your Pastor. And of all the books that I've recommended this year, I'm a little bit self-serving here as a pastor here on Cape Cod. I want to tell you, this is a book that you should pick up, you should read, and you should start to apply some of the principles inside of this book. Maybe some things that you've never even thought of or considered before. But I got to tell you, if you are supporting your pastor, you are loving your pastor, you're praying for your pastor, you're coming around them and you're volunteering to help your pastor, I can assure you that your pastor will serve you with joy, and you will benefit from his ministry in your life. If you want to get more out of your pastor, you need to serve and pray for your pastor. Get a copy of this book. It's a great resource. I can't commend it to you enough. It's Fight for Your Pastor by Peter Orr. Give us a call, 508-362-7070, or head over to our website at songtime.com. Well, today we are continuing our study in the Acts of the Apostles, and this message comes from the late, great Timothy Keller, who just passed away about a month ago in the month of May. And after struggling with a very long battle against cancer, his ministry will continue to live on as he and his messages are powerful and timeless. This one tells us a story about the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9.
There are certain elements that must be present if you have really been converted. And the three episodes in Saul's story here are actually pretty good representations of each of those three elements. Again, we have to be careful. We're going to be looking at the details of the story, but we do have to be careful because I don't want you to think that I think everything has to happen to be converted in the same order, in the same way. And yet, these three elements are this: collision, darkness, embrace. So first of all, the collision. On the road to Damascus, Saul is literally knocked to the ground. But by what? The light? The voice? I think actually, though maybe that was, there they were. The real reason he was knocked to the ground was he was having a collision with the truth. He was actually having a collision, a head-on collision, with a God that he didn't create, a God that has his own reality, a God who's there. Saul actually had constructed a God in his mind. He had a God that he wanted. He did not have the God who's actually there and who can knock us down. See, verse 5, who are you? And Saul thought he knew who God was. Because he thought he knew who God was, he thought the Christians had to be wrong, and so he was persecuting them. But what happens on the road to Damascus is he discovers that the God that he has was a God he constructed, a God that he wanted, not the God that's actually there, who has his own reality. Because a God that you have made is basically just a projection of you yourself. And a God who you have made, therefore, cannot possibly help you, can't lift you up, can't make you more than you are. See, if a God you have made is really just you, then that God can't actually convert you. That God can't change you. He can't transform you. He can't help you because he's not greater than your heart. He's actually just a construction of your heart. And what you need more than anything else is a God with reality, a God who's greater than your heart. And people who get converted are people who begin to sense that I'm dealing with a real God. God becomes real. Collision. Point two, darkness. He's blinded. Now, why the blindness? The fact is that he couldn't see, and he's not eating either, you see, like fasting. And what that means is he was in darkness to think. What were the things, what was happening? Two things. First of all, he was rethinking his entire understanding of God. You know what happened on the road to Damascus? Saul, as a Pharisee, would have rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Because the Messiah would be blessed by God. But Jesus, on a tree, saying, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, clearly was cursed by God. The Messiah would be blessed and honored and loved by God. But Jesus, on the cross, was clearly cursed and abandoned by God. So how in the world could he be the Messiah? It's silly to imagine that God would curse and abandon his Messiah. That's silly. But then Saul meets Jesus, raised from the dead. And so here's what Saul must have been thinking. Wait a minute. Jesus was raised from the dead. I saw him. He was raised from the dead, which means he was vindicated. It means he was blessed by God. And that must mean that on the cross, he wasn't being cursed for his own sins, for he'd never been raised from the dead. If he is the Messiah and he's been vindicated in love, then on the cross he must have been being cursed and abandoned for somebody else's sins, for our sins. Saul had an understanding of God and salvation that made the Bible opaque to him. Basically, he believed there was a strong God who would send a strong Messiah, and that strong Messiah would save the strong people who obey. But wait a minute, what if God sends a weak and suffering Son of God who dies on the cross for our sin? And so those who are saved is anybody who's willing to admit that they are weak and they are moral failures, then you're saved by grace. And when he understood that, everything looked different, which leads us to the second thing. The first thing that he was doing in the darkness was he was completely rethinking and under his understanding of who God was. But the second thing he was doing was he was completely rethinking who he was. Because in Acts chapter 26, when Paul recounts this conversion story to another audience, he adds a word or two that Jesus said that they're not brought out in this particular account. You know, Luke, when he's giving us this account, you know, says that Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay? Why do you persecute me? But in Acts 26, Paul mentions that Jesus said something else. And you know what else he said? He said, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. His whole system of thought and his whole basis of his identity, it unraveled. It probably was already unraveling somehow. it could be that when he listened to Stephen's speech and he saw the way Stephen died as a Christian, that maybe that was one of the goads. But that just might have made him more furious to go kill the Christians because he's having doubts. But you see, if God is really good to you, he'll do the same thing for you. Don't you see? The conversion is not just a call to moral structure. Conversion, if anything, is a challenge to self-righteous morality. Saul was humbled. He saw that he couldn't save himself. And that put him right on the brink. And it'd be nothing better that God could do for you than to take you to that same brink. And then thirdly, there's the collision, right? There's the darkness. And then finally, the embrace. Look at verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother." See, Ananias is not stupid. He knows who Saul is. I think he's scared, but he understands the gospel. He understands it doesn't matter. You see, if the Messiah did not come in strength to save the strong, but came in weakness to save those who admit their moral failures, then anybody can come and have their sins wiped out because Jesus died for them on the cross. And that means it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. Doesn't matter. And that's the reason why when Ananias comes in and puts his arms around Saul and calls him brother, that's God. That's God saying, "Saul, rest in my arms. And doesn't matter what you've done, you're mine." What does it mean to get converted? Basically, in the end, this is what faith is. It's resting on God's arms. It's laying down the burden of doing, being your own master, being your own savior, thinking you're competent enough to run your own life. There's so many places, great places, that talk about conversion in terms of getting rid of the burden. The burden comes off. Just rest. And that's how conversion happens. Collision, darkness, embrace.
The story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 stands as a crucial turning point in the Acts of the Apostles. It is central to the message that is about how the Apostle Paul is the 12th apostle, but he's also going to be the one to bring the gospel message to the Gentiles, furthering that call and the geographical outline to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And the Apostle Paul will be that figure that travels and carries that message further and further out every single missionary journey that he takes. It starts here at his conversion, and it shows another really tremendous story about the transformation power of the gospel. Here was somebody who hated Christ, who hated the church. He was persecuted, and he was the chief persecutor of the church, and yet God had greater plans for him. He captured his life, transformed him, and used him mightily for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. It does tell us a lot about the power of God, how he changes lives, and there is never anyone too far removed from the center of God's will, that God can't find them and pull them back in with his love, his mercy, and his grace. A reminder for us to be praying for those that we love who are lost, who maybe you've tried to share the gospel with, and they've only come back to you with hate and vitriol. Here's a man who was actively persecuting the church, who God then captured his heart, changed him, transformed him, and used him to spread the gospel. What an amazing story, an amazing testimony, but also an important play out in the story of the Acts of the Apostles, as this is actually tied to chapter 10, where we'll see that Peter is getting his first introduction into reaching the Gentiles with his vision of the sheet with all of the animals, and then the conversion of Gentiles who actually receive the Holy Spirit. This is all tied into the story of the Apostle Paul. He is being set up as the apostle to the Gentiles, and I encourage you, as you're reading through the book of Acts with us in this study, to take some time to pause and reflect and to ask the right questions as you consider this major movement in the story of the first century church. I hope that this has encouraged you, and if it has, I hope that you'll let us know. We love to hear from you, our listeners, and we certainly love your prayers and support. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com, or you can look us up on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.